Please pray with me. Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our rock, our refuge, and our redeemer. And we offer these prayers to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The only scene that I distinctly remember from the film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade takes place quite close to the end of the film. The movie follows the adventures of Indiana Jones, that intrepid archaeologist with the fedora and the bullwhip, as he sets out to find and recover the legendary Holy Grail, the chalice that Jesus supposedly used on the last night of his life. Those of you who saw the film might remember the scene. Indiana Jones' father had found a diary containing a map and a series of cryptic clues that, if interpreted correctly, would lead to the place where the Holy Grail was kept. However, if the clues were interpreted incorrectly, as had happened to so many who had been on that quest before, death was almost certain. Indiana Jones, with diary in hand, finds himself in a cavern midway up the side of a large cliff, standing on the edge of a gap that opened out over the edge of a gaping abyss. The abyss was too far to jump across, but the diary in Indiana Jones's hand nonetheless suggested that anyone who would be worthy of finding the grail had to make their way across that chasm. Only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth, said the diary, but to make the attempt seemed like the way to one's end. The movie then cuts to Indy's father, who's lying dying and needs Indiana Jones to find and bring him the Holy Grail if he is to survive at all. He calls out, "You must believe, boy, you must believe." And so Indiana Jones does the seemingly impossible. He sticks out a foot over the chasm and finds that there is a bridge there after all. A trick of the light, an optical illusion was hiding it from sight, but a solid and stable bridge was there all along, a path across the chasm, a walkway that led him to the object of his quest. And the words on Indiana Jones's lips, as he made the decision to take that step, were words that revealed what had motivated him to decide to take that fateful step. "It's a leap of faith," he said. "It's a leap of faith." It was a step into the unknown. It was a dangerous decision. It was a choice that made no sense whatsoever, but it was the choice that made all the difference. Somehow Indiana Jones mustered up the courage, the faith, the trust to take that step, to make that leap of faith, and in so doing found his way to that for which he was longing to find. There was nothing particularly new or creative about the idea that inspired that scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Rather, from time immemorial, our spiritual ancestors have recounted and reflected on stories about individuals who needed to make such steps into the unknown, such strange leaps of faith, in order to discover the path that they needed to find through this life. Soren Kierkegaard famously suggested that any change in life, any movement towards a particular way of being, a new movement of the spirit, required that step out beyond the limits of what was completely reasonable or rational or controlled, referring to such a movement, Kierkegaard did, as what he called that leap of faith, the step beyond, a willingness to trust beyond the realm of absolute certainty. Today's reading from the ancient book of Genesis recounts one such experience, but it takes us further than Indiana Jones ever made it. The story is set midway through the life of Abram. As those of you who know the story will remember, Abram and his wife Sarah were called by God to leave their ancestral homeland behind, to set out on a journey in response to the mysterious call of God. If they did, promised God, They would be given a new land and descendants that would become a blessed nation in the world and a blessing to the world. Their descendants, Abraham and Sarah had been told, would be numerous as the grains of sand on the seashores and the stars in the night sky. And Abram and Sarah had set out. They'd done what they agreed to do, what they were called to do, what they had covenanted with God to do. They fulfilled their part of the bargain. They lived up to their side of the arrangement. Things had not always gone entirely smoothly. They had disputes with their relative Lot. At one point, they found themselves in Egypt, and Abram even put Sarah into a situation of terrible risk because they were afraid for their lives. But in and through all of those adventures and misadventures, they had done what they were called to do, what they had agreed to do. The problem, however, was that God did not seem to be doing what God had promised to do. So could God be trusted? Was this another example of the capricious nature of an unreliable deity? Without doubt, the narratives and stories and myths that we find on the pages of Genesis portray a very complex picture of the characters that fill those pages, certainly a complex picture of the God that is portrayed in these pictures. The God of Genesis, the God of so much of the Bible, is not predictable, is not controllable, is sometimes repentant, is capricious. And the question of faith in the pages of Genesis, as in so much of the Bible, is not the question of faith that most of us wrestle with. In our modern time and our modern culture, the real question of faith that we most often wrestle with is, does God exist? Is there or is there not a God? That is not the question that the Bible wrestles with. Rather, what the Bible wrestles with, and particularly the stories of Genesis wrestle with, is what does it mean to be in relationship with this powerful, uncontrollable, unpredictable, sovereign, sometimes capricious deity? What does it mean to be in a relationship with such a God? Which leads to the question that rests at the heart of today's reading from Genesis. Why should Abram and Sarah continue to hold up their end of the deal? Why should they continue to have faith? Why should they continue to do their part of the covenant when God's promises did not seem to be coming true in any way, shape, or form? It's a question that's presented to us in this ancient text, but its real power, and the real power of these ancient stories, is that they ask us questions that every one of us has to wrestle with on the journeys of our lives. When we have done what we believe we are supposed to do by faith, but God does not seem to be coming through, how then should we live? How can we continue to trust? How can we continue to keep the faith? Like Indiana Jones stepping out over the abyss, or like Kierkegaard taking a leap of faith, or like Abram and Sarah heading out, what happens when we take that leap of faith, or that step, or that journey into the unknown, but find ourselves wondering if there is any solid ground to land on, wondering if we actually made a mistake in deciding to trust God, questioning whether God's promises are really worth trusting at all, perhaps even questioning whether God might not be quite as trustworthy as we once thought. What then? In many ways, the most significant and influential verse in this passage is verse 6. It's a verse and an idea and a concept that subsequently shaped centuries of Jewish and Christian thought and was profoundly influential in the theology of Paul and Augustine and Martin Luther and countless other theologians and faithful across the ages. The verse was this, that after hearing God restate promises that had not yet come true, Abraham, and I quote, believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? Righteousness is not, as we sometimes assume, a holier-than-thou attitude rooted in some self-congratulatory piety. Rather, righteousness in the biblical tradition was a state of being in right relationship. Righteousness between people was a state of being in good relationship with each other, marked by kindness, by mutual respect, by justice, by harmony, by goodness in our relations with others. Righteousness in relationship with God, in a similar way, was to be in a state of harmony, a state of good relationship between these flawed and complex humans and this mysterious and elusive God. It connoted a state of partnership, of dependence, of trust, of confidence. Verse 6 of this passage, therefore, is a very profound statement about the nature of faith as it is presented to us in the biblical tradition. Even though God's promises had not yet been fulfilled in Abram's life, Abram chose to trust anyways. He chose to trust even though he still did not have any reason to do so. God's promises had not yet been fulfilled, but Abram kept the faith. And that is a choice, to have confidence in God, to rely on God, to believe the promises, to trust, even when he had no evidence that the promises were going to be fulfilled. This was, as the text says, reckoned to him as righteousness. It brought the complex character called Abram and the mysterious character called God back into right relationship, back into harmony, back into connection with each other, back into a state of trust. So what does all this have to do with any of us? Well, here goes. Your life, my life, every one of our lives is actually just as complex as this character that we know as Abram. He had taken steps of faith, but he'd also made some pretty spectacular mistakes. His life was not free of failure. It was not free of flaw. It was not free of fairly significant missteps. He had all the imperfections that that person sitting down the pew from you has, and all the imperfections that I have, and yes, all the imperfections that you have as well. And what is equally true is this: all of God's promises have not yet materialized in any of our lives either. All of God's promises have not materialized in the church. All of God's promises have not materialized in the world, even as they had not done in Abram's life. The promises and visions that faith holds out to us have not all yet come true. And if you think they have, take another look at your life. Take another look at the world. Peace that passes all understanding, a life free of worry, a world where all the hungry are fed with baskets of food left over, a world where good always triumphs over evil, where enemies live in peace, where diseases are cured, where the marginalized are embraced, where peace and justice reign supreme, freedom from death, everlasting life, pure joy, a life abundant. They're beautiful promises. They're beautiful visions. But we all know they're not yet fulfilled. So what did Abram do in light of the fact that all of God's promises had not yet come true? Did he give in to despair and cynicism and doubt? Did he turn away from being in a relationship with this mysterious, capricious, elusive, unpredictable, fascinating God? No, he did not. Abram instead believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram decided to continue in that fateful journey, that relationship with God, not because God's promises had yet come true, but in spite of the fact that they had not. And today, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, we're still telling this story, still pondering the experience of Abraham as a model and an exemplar of what real faith actually is. Not because he took the step of faith, heck, even Indiana Jones can do that, but because Abram kept taking the steps, even when it seemed ridiculous to do so. He chose the difficult path of continuing in a relationship with God when all the evidence pointed away from the wisdom of doing so. He chose the path of faith in spite of any reason to believe. He chose to trust against all odds. Of course, He was not the last to take such a courageous step. One of his descendants took a similar step. One of his descendants, many years later, found himself in a situation in which he as well had every reason to think that all of God's promises were for naught, that trusting in God was a shallow and stupid venture, that God had completely abandoned him, forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which must be one of the greatest cries of desperation in unfulfilled promises that has ever been uttered. A cry of one who had lived his life well, who had lived his life faithfully, who had trusted that God's promises were worthy of confidence. And yet there he found himself, a cry of anguish, a cry of despair. But that was not his last cry. There was a turn. There was a return to trust. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness and resurrection. And that is good news.